Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The text for the sermon is the last two verses, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things. And this is now, sometimes it's difficult to know what's happening or what this verse means. But this is God. For it became him, God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and that's Christ, and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now in verses 12 and 13, there are some quotations from the Old Testament that will prove that Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother, and to call us brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now the text, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. So far we read God's holy word at the end of the text. One note of translation in verse 17, when it says that he came to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, the better translation would be propitiation. The word is never translated reconciliation elsewhere in the Bible, but always propitiation, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2 of Hebrews continues to develop the theme of the book of Hebrews, namely, the excellency of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews shows the exalted character of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he is high, exalted, above the angels. He continues that theme here, showing that he did not put the world to come under the subjection of angels, but he put it under Jesus. The world to come is under the power of Jesus. Jesus is far better, far more powerful, far more exalted, not only than the angels, but than Moses and Joshua and Aaron. He is the mediator of a new and better covenant. He is, in fact, the mediator that established the new covenant in his own blood. He is the captain of our salvation who came to redeem his people from their sins and to sanctify them. But to accomplish all of that, he had to become one with his brethren. The Old Testament texts that we pointed out as we were reading indicate that he had to become one with his brethren. And because the children of God, with whom he must become one, because they are flesh and blood, he would take upon himself the nature of man. Flesh and blood. Not the nature of angels, but the nature of the seed of Abraham. In this way, he would be able to deliver, says verse 15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He would be able to deliver them. To accomplish all of that, though, the text that we consider is really the climax. To do all of that, he had to be a merciful and faithful high priest and make a reconciliation. Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types. And because he is the reality, he's better than the picture. Just as the reality of the mountains is better than a picture of the mountains, so Jesus Christ, the reality, is better than all the Old Testament pictures. And he is the reality that fulfills the Old Testament picture of a high priest. And it is absolutely required of a high priest that he be merciful and faithful. Those two qualifications are absolutely required. Above all, as we'll see tonight, of the two characteristics that a high priest must have, faithfulness and mercy, mercy is the dominant one. This is absolutely essential. And God made it so that Jesus Christ would be the supreme merciful high priest by becoming one with the people for whom he would be a high priest, to suffer with them, to suffer even to the point, says verse 18, that he would be tempted as they were tempted and suffer enduring temptations. Because he suffered enduring temptations, the end of the text is that he would be able to succor them, to help them who themselves suffer in temptation. It is obviously a tremendous benefit to us, not merely to have a high priest, but to have a high priest who is merciful and faithful. Let's consider the text under that theme, our merciful and faithful high priest. Well, notice in the first place the requirements in the plural. Secondly, the preparation for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And thirdly, the blessing that we have having a merciful and faithful high priest. As we look at the requirements, first of all, of a high priest, we will see, first of all, that he needs to be merciful and faithful, and then we will see that it's required of him to make a propitiation. So that's what we will cover here in the first point of the sermon. A high priest must be merciful and faithful. And to get an idea of what that means, we need to go back to the Old Testament and see what a high priest was. A high priest has certain duties that he had to accomplish, namely, he stood as a representative of the people toward God. At other times, he stood as God's representative toward the people. He would bring the sacrifices of the people to God. He would come out of the temple and lift up his hands and bless the people on behalf of God to the people. In all the work that a high priest was called to do, he must not do it in a cold, unmoving manner. He cannot look at the work of a high priest as simply a job, that at 5 o'clock he would punch the clock, he would be done, and he didn't have to worry about the people any longer because his work was over. He must, therefore, be a merciful high priest. Merciful. What does that mean? Mercy involves really two different things. On the one hand, mercy involves pity, or another word for pity is sympathy. And the word sympathy very literally means to suffer with. A man who has mercy, that is, has pity, is a man who is moved by the suffering and the sorrows of other people. When his friend suffers, he's moved by that. It affects him. He doesn't look at suffering in a cold manner and say, well, tough luck, too bad for you. He is moved by the sufferings of his friend and those whom he loves. Psalm 103, verse 13, describes it this way. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. A father's heart goes out to the suffering of his children. When he sees his son lying there in a bed of pain and he hears his son groaning, he's moved by that. It brings tears to his eyes. He wishes that he could take the pain of his son and put it upon himself. I will gladly bear the suffering of my child myself. He is moved by the suffering of his son. That's one aspect of mercy. It's pity that a man is moved, influenced by the suffering of others. The second part of mercy is kindness. Kindness. In the Old Testament, there are two words for mercy, and one of them is often translated, in fact, loving kindness. You could describe mercy as love in action. Love is activity. It's not merely pity. It includes that, but it's doing something. When blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road was crying out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. He didn't mean merely that Jesus would feel sorry for him. He wanted Jesus to do something for him. Have mercy upon me. Be kind to me in my affliction and in my blindness. And Jesus did. He healed the man. He was merciful toward him. He did something. This part of mercy determines to take a person out of his suffering. How can I relieve the misery of this person? How can I take away the tears and the sorrows and make him to be happy again? So mercy is, on the one hand, pity. that he feels compassion. He feels something toward a person that is suffering. But on the other hand, it's a determination of kindness and love that says, I will relieve the suffering. There's a reason why the office of deacon in the church is called the office of mercy. The office of deacon is the fulfillment of the high priestly office. They have mercy in their hearts, and they desire to relieve the suffering of the congregation, anybody that is in suffering or in need. That's mercy. A high priest must be merciful with both of those aspects, both pity and kindness. But he must also be faithful, a merciful and faithful high priest. We go back to the Old Testament again and realize that a high priest had an office. Just as a king had an office that required him to rule the people, and the prophet had an office which required him to preach the gospel, to preach to the people, so the high priest had an office. There were certain duties that he must accomplish. The sacrificing of animals, making sure the incense was properly offered before the mercy seat, bringing the blood into the most holy place, taking care of the feast days as they came up, making sure the showbread was in the right place at the right time and replaced, making sure the lamps did not run out of oil, all sorts of duties that a high priest was called to accomplish. And he had to be faithful. He had to be sure that every duty that God laid upon him, he took care of it exactly as God said it had to be done. An unfaithful high priest was an abomination to God. You think of the sons of Hophni and Phinehas, of the sons of Eli, rather, Hophni and Phinehas, and how unfaithful they were. It was an abomination to the Lord to have unfaithful high priests. A man who is faithful is trustworthy. You can give him a work to do, and you know he will do it. You can give him one of your possessions, and you know he will take care of it. He will not wreck it. He is trustworthy. That's what a high priest must be. The text says that he must be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, because he stood between God and the people. When he did things, he didn't merely do them for the people that might be a benefit to another person, but rather he would accomplish something toward God. He would bring the sacrifices of the people toward God. He would bring the prayers of the people to God. He would offer the incense to God. Everything that he did had in mind that he was doing this on behalf of the people, with his eyes toward God. And that made his work so terribly important. Why he had to do it so faithfully. Because it was things pertaining to God that he was involved in his office. For Jesus Christ, it would mean that everything that God commanded him to do as a high priest, he must do it absolutely faithfully. Sacrifice that he would bring, the intercession that he would bring on behalf of the people, it must be faithfully done. Now, the relationship between these two characteristics of mercy and faithfulness, as I already indicated at the beginning of the sermon, is this. Mercy is number one. There's a reason why mercy is first in the text. That's the most important attribute that a high priest must have. He might perform all the duties that a high priest is called to do faithfully, never slacking, never doing it incorrectly, but if he does not have mercy, then all of that means nothing. He must have a merciful heart. Only with mercy is he able to perform the work of a high priest truly, faithfully. The text says literally, he must become a merciful and faithful high priest. The King James says simply that he must be, that he might be a merciful, but literally that he might become. And the idea is not that Jesus had to develop this. Jesus, after all, is the eternal Son of God. God is infinitely merciful. God is infinitely faithful. But when the text says that, it says that this is what Jesus would do as a high priest. Jesus came into the world to reveal the Father. We cannot see God. He's absolutely invisible. Jesus came as a visible person to reveal the perfections of God. And it's particularly now as high priest that he would reveal the attributes of God's mercy and faithfulness. Especially those two things will come out in the work that Jesus came to do as a high priest. So that, first of all, when you look at the requirements of a high priest, he must be merciful and faithful. But that, in order that he might accomplish the work of making a propitiation. A propitiation is a payment. It is a payment of an established debt that a man owes to someone else. A propitiation pays the debt. It covers the debt. The Old Testament priest covered the debt of the sin and guilt of God's people by offering the sacrifices that God prescribed. If a man commits this kind of sin, this is the sacrifice that will cover the guilt of that sin. This is his work, covering debts by making sacrifices. And one thing in particular that he did every year on the great day of atonement, all the children remember this, that on the great day of atonement, one day a year, they would take two goats, and one of those goats would be killed. After Aaron laid his hand upon that goat and put the guilt of the people upon that animal, then that goat would be killed, and they would take the blood of that goat and bring it in a bowl inside the most holy place. The place where the angels had their wings stretched out, the place where the ark was. And he would go over to the ark, and he would dip his finger in that blood and sprinkle it upon the top of the ark, the covering of the ark, seven drops of blood. He was making an atonement. He was making a payment for the sins of the people. Now, everyone knows, too, that the ark was where the law was and other things they kept in the ark. But the covering of the ark had a special name. It's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Because it was there that Israel would find mercy. Now it's tied to the text. Because later on in the book of Hebrews, as it talks about the mercy seat, as it's translated into the English, it's literally a propitiation place, a place of payment. It's where the blood would be sprinkled in order that there would be a payment made for the sins of the people. And as the payment is made, the sins and the guilt is covered. It's taken away. They have mercy with God. That's the idea of a propitiation. The blood covered the sins of the people. Covered them, you understand, not in the sense that if you have here kind of a mess, you take a tarp and you throw it over the top and you say, well, you can't see the mess anymore. But it's still there. I've just covered it over with something. That's not what the blood did. It didn't cover it in that sense. But it covered it in the sense that the insurance policy covers your hospital bill. If you go into the hospital and you have full coverage insurance, you walk out of that hospital and you don't own a thing. You don't owe them a thing. All the bills are paid. It's covered. That's the idea of a propitiation. It covered the debt. It covered the guilt. It paid for it. The high priest was doing this in a typical way, was taking an animal like an ox or a goat or a sheep and sacrificing that animal, putting the guilt of the person upon the animal, and then killing the animal and burning the animal on the altar, symbolizing the wrath of God against the sin of that man and his family. And in this way, in a typical way, there's a payment made. And the justice of God has been satisfied in a typical way. And the wrath is finished. This was the propitiation that the high priest made for Israel day after day, year after year. Christ is the reality. He is the reality. He was ordained by God to make a full coverage, a full payment for sin. His suffering and death on the cross would be the means of accomplishing this. God ordained that the mediator of the covenant, the one who would establish the covenant, would establish it in his own blood by taking the guilt of the people of the covenant upon himself and paying the price of their sin, taking the full measure of God's wrath upon himself. Jesus Christ would become not only the high priest, but the sacrifice as well. The high priest who is offering the perfect spotless lamb in order to make a propitiation, a covering, a payment for the sins of the people. The blood covers the sin, so that everyone who is covered by the blood, their sins are gone. The debt is paid. There is nothing left to their account. They are completely debt-free as far as God is concerned and that individual. The question is, of course, then very important. Are you covered? Am I covered? Who is covered by this blood so that there is no debt and there is no wrath left for that individual? Well, the answer of the text is the people. He would make a reconciliation, or remember, a propitiation for the sins of the people. And when it says the people, clearly there is a specific people in mind there. It's not a propitiation for just anyone and everyone, but it's the people, a certain people that God has in mind. It points to a limited atonement, a definite atonement, not for all the world, but for a certain group of people. But isn't that perfectly in harmony with the idea of a high priest? A high priest goes into the temple with the blood and sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat for the people that are outside the temple, for the people whose priest he is. Aaron was not the priest of the Moabites. Aaron is not the priest of the Edomites or the Egyptians. Aaron was the priest of the Israelites. They were covered in a typical way by the blood that he brought into the temple, into the most holy place. And that is the same thing is true of Jesus Christ. His atoning blood was never intended to cover all people everywhere, everyone head for head, because he is not the high priest of every individual head for head. Who are the people then for whom he makes propitiation? The context tells us that. They're the covenant people. He's the mediator of the covenant. It's what he says in verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. My brethren who are in the church. Or to put it more specifically in verse 13,
It's the children which the Lord has given me. These are the children that God gave to him in eternity in the decree of election. God chose his children and gave them to Jesus Christ and laid upon Jesus Christ the obligation to make a propitiation for these children and for none else. He is the high priest who makes the payment for the people whose high priest he is. Do you see now how these two things fit together? That he had to be a merciful and faithful high priest in order to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. You see how they fit together? Obviously, Jesus had to be faithful. God sent him into the world to accomplish a task. Jesus could not simply come into the world and say, well, I'll do my own thing. I'll do it my way. Oh, no. The Old Testament scriptures laid out the way that Jesus would accomplish this propitiation. Jesus had to go through life consciously fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Every law that pertained to him, he had to keep and fulfill every part of God's commandment. Whatever the counsel of God contained that he had to accomplish, he had to do it. He had to be a faithful high priest doing everything exactly as God demanded. And that demand not only meant that he fulfilled all the prophecies and the counsel of God, but he had to be faithful in his own personal life. He might not sin even one time, because if he sinned, if he broke any of the commandments of God, then he could not make a propitiation for the sins of others. He would have his own debt to pay. Jesus had to be perfectly faithful in the office of high priest to make a propitiation. At the same time, he had to be merciful. He had to see his brethren in distress and understand that their misery was not because they didn't have enough food or their houses were not as nice as they could have been, or because even other people in the world had done something cruel to them. That wasn't their true misery. But he would live among them and recognize from experience the true misery of man is sin and the wrath of God. He had to live among them and be a merciful high priest. He could not turn away from them in cold indifference. You think of the high priest of Jesus' day, Caiaphas, and how he didn't care a bit about the people. The only thing he cared about was his position, that his position be maintained and that he not be toppled from his power. That's all he cared about. Jesus could not be that kind of high priest, and he wasn't. He showed compassion. You think of times when Jesus worked from the time the sun came up until the time the sun went down, preaching, teaching, healing the lepers, healing the blind, healing the lame, casting out demons. Finally, the day is over and he retires into someone's house and they get a little bite to eat, and then someone knocks on the door and Jesus opens the door and out there is a multitude of sick, tormented people. And he didn't say at that time, I'm really tired. I don't have time for you. I've done all the work that I could. Come back another day. He didn't do that. He had compassion on the people, we read. And he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he went out and he healed hundreds more. He had compassion on the people. If he didn't have compassion for the people that was rooted in his love for them, there is no way that he could lay down his life for them. Think about the fact that he came into the world and his own people rejected him. And his own family tried to turn him away from doing what he was supposed to do. And his own disciple denied him. And it seems even that some of those that he came to save were part of the crucifying party. And any one of us would have said, well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, forget it. I'm not going to go the way of suffering your wrath if that's the way you're going to treat me. But he didn't do that. His love and his mercy led him instead to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had to have mercy, powerful, eternal, infinite mercy, to be able to lay down his life for that kind of people. That's what he did. But God prepared him for that. He prepared him for this work. And the preparation was making him to be one with his brethren. That's the beginning of verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You see the connection. He had to become one, come like his brethren, his brothers and sisters. He had to become one with them. The word at the beginning of verse 17, it behooved him. It behooved him. It was absolutely necessary for him. That word is so strong. Jesus had to do this. He was under an obligation to do this. God put this upon him that he was obligated to become one, to become like his brethren. To become one like his brethren means he had to take upon himself flesh and blood. We're looking at the incarnation, God becoming flesh, God taking upon himself our human nature. That's what this text is describing. He had to become like unto his brethren in all things. Specifically, he would take upon himself the seed of Abraham. He would not take on himself the nature of angels. Angels are creatures, of course, but Jesus did not become like an angel. He did not adopt some kind of special human nature that was created just for him. He did not take on him the nature of Adam before the fall. He took on himself our human nature. Flesh and blood. He had a human mind. He had a human will that made choices, as you and I make choices with our will. He had human emotions like joy and sorrow and hatred and love. He had emotions such as we have in us as human beings. He was like unto his brethren in all things. Not born from a sinless mother and therefore having some special kind of nature. He was just like us, except for, of course, no sin. That's the only way that Jesus was different. But that's a spiritual difference. From a human point of view, he was exactly like us. Now, why is that so important? Why does the text make such important? It behooved him. He was under a debt to become like unto his brethren in all things. Why is that so very important for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest? Well, there's probably more things that can be said, but at least these two things. Jesus had to become one with his brethren, to become one with them organically. And when I say organically, children, you understand what I mean by that? It means that when you look at a tree, and you know there are roots in the ground, and there's a trunk of the tree, and there are branches, and there are leaves, and maybe some fruit on there, that one whole tree has one life in it. It's all organically connected to each other. It's all one living thing. And when we say that Jesus had to become one with us organically, that's what I mean. There has to be a living connection that connects Jesus Christ to his brethren. So they are one living whole. The The Bible describes it as Jesus being the head, and we are the body. We are the members of the body. There would be that kind of a living connection. Only if Jesus became one with his brethren could he make a propitiatory sacrifice. And that starts with Jesus being exactly one with us, because no ox, no sheep, no goat, not an angel either, could bear the wrath of God. Only someone who had a human mind and will and soul and emotions exactly as we have them, only such a one, and a human body, only such a one could bear God's wrath. He had to become one with us. But then after he accomplished the reconciliation, the propitiation, then the benefits of the cross would flow from Christ to us. And there had to be a living connection that connects us to Jesus Christ, so that the life in Jesus, the life that raised his body from the dead, that life can flow to me and flow to every one of you. That grace that sustained him on the cross can flow to us. That love that surrounds him flows to us and fills our hearts. There must be a living connection. We must be one with Jesus Christ. And we are. We're one with him by faith. He becomes the head, and we are the body. Or to put the figure differently, he is our elder brother. And we are adopted children who are grafted into the family tree by faith. We become living members of the family of God. Jesus had to become just like his brothers in order that he might be one with them to make a propitiatory sacrifice. He also had to live their life. That's the second side of becoming like unto them in all things. He had to live the life of the brethren. He had to be born into a family and live in a family with brothers and sisters and a mother and a father, all of whom were sinners. Every one of them. Every one of them sinned against him. Every one of them sinned against each other. He lived in a family of sinners. He lived in a world that is filled with fighting and ridicule and mocking and scorn and hatred and sickness and death. And he himself would experience that. He had to know what it meant, what it felt like to be hungry. He had to know what it felt like to be exhausted after a long, long journey or a long day's work. He had to cry tears of pain and disappointment. And even experience sickness. He had to live our life. He had to live as his brethren. Why? Because in the way of experiencing what our life is like, he would be able to have sympathy for us in our lives. Isn't that always the case? That the more affliction we have in our life, the more we are able to sympathize with those who have afflictions. Someone in the congregation is having back trouble, and they're going to have a major surgery on the back. Well, those who have had back surgeries and troubles understand what that individual is going through. If someone is diagnosed with cancer, the people in the congregation who in the past have been diagnosed, maybe still have it, they understand what that means for that individual. The emotional struggle and the physical struggle that they are going through and will go through. You understand that because you had it yourself. Someone who loses a child to death understands it when someone else has a child die as a very young child. You see, we can understand because we've gone through it ourselves. Jesus, in order truly to be a merciful and faithful high priest, had to live our life to be able to sympathize with us. And he did. Even to the point, says verse 18, that he suffered being tempted. He suffered being tempted. Now we know that Jesus was tempted. All the children know that after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He had nothing to eat. He didn't have any house to live in. He had no tent to sleep in. He sat there out in that wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by Satan. He suffered being tempted. He understands suffering. It was not a painless experience for Jesus. To go without food for 40 days, he understood what that means, just as painful as it would be for you. To have no human companionship for 40 days and 40 nights, and only to hear the taunting words of Satan time and again, "If thou be," he suffered. But now the difficult part, and this is hard to understand, how could he suffer being tempted? He's the Son of God. He could not sin. And let's be clear about that. Jesus could not sin. He is very God and he has no desire to sin. He is never attracted to sin. He hates all iniquity, so he cannot sin. And yet, he was tempted. Satan would come to Jesus and set before him a temptation. And Jesus could look at that temptation and recognize that that is a temptation. Not that he was attracted to it, but he could see that the way that Satan was saying to him would be a lot easier. You're hungry. Why don't you just use your power and turn the stones to bread? You don't have to suffer. Jesus could see that, yes, that would be a lot easier way for him to go. You don't have to go the way of obedience and live your whole life in obedience to God. Fall down before me, said Satan. I'll give you the world. Jesus could see that would be an easier way to gain the world than to go the way of suffering. And he knew things that Satan didn't even know at the end of his life. He could look at it. He could evaluate it and recognize the temptation. And yet, he turned it away, of course. Of course he did. But he suffered. That's the point. He suffered being tempted. All his life was characterized by suffering. He lived with mocking. He lived with contradiction from sinners. He was falsely accused. Later he was tried as a common criminal. He was whipped. His back bled. And they drove the nails through his hands and through his feet, and he hung there in public ridicule and scorn. He suffered. But all the while that he was suffering the reproaches of men, Satan was using that to try to tempt Jesus. You don't have to go this way. You do not have to go the way of obedience. There is an easier way for you to go than that way. Satan used even the people around Jesus to tempt him. His mother and his brethren came and tried to get Jesus out of the crowd so that he wouldn't continue in the way that God wanted him clearly to go. When he told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and what would happen to him there, his disciples said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee." Don't go the way of obedience. The way of the Lord, the way of God. That's the hardest, isn't it? When a friend comes to you and says, "Don't go that way. That's the way of suffering. Go this way." Or when a friend opens up a temptation and says, "Let's go do this tonight." Those are the most difficult temptations to turn down. Jesus was tempted by those who were closest to him. He fought sin. He confronted sin. He fasted, he prayed, he combated the temptations of Satan. The text says he suffered. And every trial, of course, that Jesus endured, every suffering that he endured, Satan always tried to turn it into a temptation to stop going the way of obedience. Because of that, because he lived our life, because he suffered even being tempted, he could be for us the merciful and faithful high priest. He suffered in a way, of course, that is even greater than us, because he hates sin. When someone tempts us with sin, there's a part of us that really kind of likes it. Jesus didn't have that. He hated sin. It was loathsome to him to have sin set before him, unfaithfulness to God. We therefore inherit the blessings of our merciful and faithful high priest. It begins, of course, with the fact that we are reconciled to God. As a faithful high priest, he accomplished the full payment for our sins. The payment has been made. Jesus announced it on the cross. It is finished. And God confirmed that by raising Jesus from the dead. There is no guilt. We are reconciled to God. We are his children through the work of Jesus Christ as a high priest who died for our sins. And Christ continues even today to be our merciful and faithful high priest. In the text in verse 18 focuses on that. That because he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those who are tempted. The word succor means help. That's what it means. It means to help. But that word in the original is so much more expressive. Because in the original it means literally this: to run to the cry of. To run to the cry of. Think about that. A mother who hears the cry of her child and understands this is a genuine cry for help. She runs to the cry of her child. A father who is called upon, whose children call him up and say, "Dad, I need help." He runs to their help. He runs to their cry to help them in any possible way. When we are tempted, Jesus runs to our cry, and we are tempted. God tempts us, rather God tries us, and Satan tempts through that. God sends sickness. He sends diseases. He sends physical afflictions and persecution, and in even death, we face death. And through it all, Satan is tempting us to be unfaithful and to rebel against God's way for us. Satan himself comes with temptations and tries to make sin to appear attractive and uses the world and our own family and friends to try to make us go in that direction. And our own sinful flesh is attracted to all of that and will create temptations for us to fall into. And so we fight. We fight against temptation because we have a new life in us. We have a life of Jesus Christ that only loves that which is holy and does not love sin. And therefore there is this battle within us. But there are times, many times in our life when we think, this is too great. The trial is too heavy. The temptation is too much for me. And then we cry out to Jesus Christ for help. And he runs to our cry. He runs to our cry. Is he able to help us? He surely is. I want to show how Jesus is able to help us, first of all, from the point of view of his power and position. He's powerful. He's the Almighty One. He has conquered sin and death and hell itself. The devil and his domain have been conquered by Jesus Christ. He is enthroned as Lord of Lords in heaven. He has the power to help you. And his position is right there at the right hand of the Father. And he has the ear of his Father, and he can bring the needs of his people to his Father and make requests as a high priest to the Father based on his own sacrificial work. Because I died for them, Father, forgive them. Because I died, I accomplished something that they may have grace from thee, that they may have the love of God in their hearts. All the things they need, the strength that they need in this temptation, give it to them for my sake. And the Father hears. He's able to help us. But there's this other side that is so beautiful. He's able to help us subjectively, that is, from what is in his own soul. His own soul. Because he knows what we're going through. Because he went through this life. We may never say Jesus doesn't understand. He never had to go through anything like this. This is way greater than any temptation Jesus ever had. The trials are too heavy. We may never say that. He understands. And you know what that means? It doesn't mean that he had to go through every experience that we have, but he understands temptation. No matter what the trouble is in our life, there's a temptation there from Satan. Jesus understands that. He understands the temptation to forsake God's way, his commandments, and to go the way of disobedience because that's easier. He understands the temptation to give up Christian principles and begin to live like the world so that we will not be hated of them. He understands the temptation. The way is too heavy. God is not being fair with me. Why do I have to have this? That's what Satan wanted Jesus to say. That's what Satan wants us to say. Jesus understands. And therefore he runs to our cry, and he gives us exactly what we need for that temptation. He comes in mercy. He never excuses sin, never approves of sin, but in mercy he forgives, and he gives us the strength. Whatever our circumstance, whatever our trial, he gives us the grace so that we will bear up and not fall into the temptation set before us. We cry to our high priest, thanks be to God for his Son, our Savior, who is a merciful and faithful high priest. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy Son and pray that thou wilt ever make us to live out of the consciousness of who he is and what he's done for us and what he continues to do for us powerfully in all of the afflictions and the trials and temptations of this life. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.